Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we concluded our series in Philippians last Sunday evening. And now, Lord willing, we're going to spend a number of weeks in the Psalms. You may, or well, probably don't recall that last time I preached on some Psalms, we went through numbers 1 through 7. So now we're going to pick up with Psalm 8, and we'll continue probably for a while. But this Sunday evening, we are in Psalm 8. So I encourage you to turn there with me, and then to give careful attention as we read together the Holy Word of God. To the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word. Your word is living and active. It is rich and powerful. It is a treasure beyond gold and gems. And we need your help to receive this treasure rightly, to understand it purely. We pray that you would take the darkness of our minds away, that you would humble the resistance of our pride and sin, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we would receive the word, that it would take deep root, and that it would grow and bring forth much fruit in our lives. We pray this, trusting that you will make your word effective in your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, I'd like to begin by quoting a pope. And before the elders get nervous and everybody leaves, I'm not talking about a pope in Rome. I'm going to quote a poet named Alexander Pope. And he once wrote about mankind that we are created half to rise and half to fall. Great Lord of all things, yet a prey to all. Sole judge of truth, in endless error hurled, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. Pope captures something of the continual confusion of man about man. It's something that poets and philosophers have been wrestling with for millennia. As humans, we are confused about what we are. We're sometimes glorious. We're often absurd. We're frequently wicked and cruel. We are a riddle to ourselves, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. And in our day, do we not see this confusion swirling all around us? What does it mean to be human? To be man, and you understand throughout the sermon and throughout this psalm, man refers to humanity, male and female. What is man? Are we glorious or are we ridiculous? Are we the hope of the world or are we the problem with the world? Are we to rule creation or are we destroying it? Everyone's confused about what we are and what we are for. What is man? And tonight in Psalm 8, God's word tells us that actually indeed is a great riddle. We should be confused and surprised at what man is. And yet, like any riddle, the answer, though surprising, is satisfying. You know how that is when someone presents a riddle to you and you're confused about it. You don't understand how these things could possibly fit together. And then someone gives you the answer and suddenly it all is perfect. It fits together perfectly. That's how riddles work. And Psalm 8 is something like that. It presents to us the riddle of man in a way that if we receive it and understand it and believe it, is completely satisfying. It shows us the surprising and satisfying answer to the riddle of man. What are we? What are we for? Well, here, I think, is the answer that this psalm gives us, the main thing we want to see together, that man is made to glorify God in surprising ways. Man is made to glorify God in surprising ways. That's who we are. That's where we come from. That's what we're for. And we're going to see this tonight by exploring Psalm 8 in 3 points. First, the glory of God, then the glory of man, and then the glory of Christ. So the glory of God, the glory of man, and the glory of Christ. First, as we enter into this psalm, think with me about the glory of God. Clearly, this psalm is all about that. It's a psalm of praise to the Lord that begins and ends in the same way. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You notice, David is not praising some unknown, vague God out there in the universe. No, he knows the Lord. He calls him Yahweh, or Lord in all capital letters in our translations. And he is our Lord, known personally to David and all the people of God. He is the Lord, our Lord, and his name is excellent in all the earth. Not just in Israel. Not just among those who have learned to call him our Lord, but to the ends of the earth. He is marvelous and mighty and magnificent in all of his creation. And indeed, David goes on to say, even beyond the limits of his creation. At the end of verse 1, David says that the Lord has set his glory above the heavens. David is acknowledging that as the Creator, even the glories of the heavens themselves cannot contain the glory of God. That though the heavens declare the glory of God, as Psalm 19 teaches us, they can never fully express it. God's glory is a story that all the stars in the heavens are insufficient to tell. His glory is above the heavens, David says. And so we're to think of the glories of the galaxies that we've explored even further in our day than David could have dreamed possible. All of that is below the full glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. The psalm then is preoccupied with the praise of this God. David is in awe of God's majesty. But that awe at God's majesty goes in a surprising direction. If you just had verse 1, where would you expect David to go? One biblical scholar helpfully points this out, and in a way that was helpful to me. He points out, we would naturally expect David, after speaking of God's glory in the earth and in the heavens, to speak about the great things of creation, the mountains and the galaxies and so on, but that's not where he goes next. Where does he go? He goes to babies. And then to mankind. David goes not to the great things of creation, but to the weak things. To marvel at the great things that this great God does through weakness in this creation. In verse 2, David says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Usually when the Bible uses this language of babes and nursing infants, when these things appear together, it is almost always in context of helplessness in the face of destruction. Let me give you an example of this. in 1 Samuel 22:19, we find these same words together. And in 1 Samuel 22, we're being told about Saul's attack on Nob, the city of the priests. It says, "He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." That's the kind of context where you find babes and nursing infants together again and again in the Bible. Context of helplessness and destruction. But in Psalm 8, they are not being destroyed. In Psalm 8, those who are weak in themselves are strong. As from their mouths come the praises of God, they proclaim the strength of the God who will silence his enemies. And we could go for a long time discussing the details of what this verse means. It can be a little bit challenging to understand the details, but for tonight's purposes, I simply want to encourage you to note the surprising way that God works here in verse 2. That God uses weakness to overcome strength. That he uses infants to silence his enemies. We're familiar with this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, aren't we? This is the way God tends to work. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." God does this on purpose. The great Lord intentionally uses weakness to accomplish his purposes so that his name would be glorified in all the earth. Don't we see this again and again throughout the Bible? As enslaved Israelites overcome and plunder their Egyptian masters? Or as in the book of Judges, it's the woman Jael who crushes the head of the general Sisera. In 1 Samuel, it's David who defeats mighty Goliath. And of course, in the gospel, it's Christ who comes in weakness and obscurity who accomplishes God's great mission of salvation. God is a God who continually glorifies himself by using weakness to accomplish great and glorious ends. And the result then is that we would say not how excellent are these babies, but how excellent is the Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Verse 2 then sets up this idea, this contrast of the way that weakness is used by this mighty God to accomplish great strength. But verse 2, I think, is in some ways a prelude for where David really wants to go. It sets the tone for the surprising way that God tends to work. And then, in verse 3 and following, we see an even greater God-glorifying surprise. And it's our second point this evening. We move now from the glory of God to the glory of man. We come now to this mystery of man's insignificance and significance. How man is, as we said, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. And in the psalm, David begins with man's insignificance before moving to his great significance. Notice first here, man's insignificance. David approaches this subject by returning to the heavens that he mentioned back in verse 1. Now he speaks of how he considers God's heavens. He ponders the stars, the moon, these things which God has established. And he acknowledges in verse 3, "These are yours, Lord. They're your heavens. The heavens are the Lord's heavens," as Psalm 115 says. They were made by God, the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And David expresses this God's creation and ownership of the heavens here by calling them the work of your fingers. We understand this is anthropomorphic language. We know God does not literally have fingers. He does not have a body as we do. But this imagery speaks powerfully to us. The poetic image here makes us think of God as a great artist who is intricately fashioning the heavens with his fingers. God is so great that the sun and the moon and the stars are like tiny little details that he's working out with the tips of his fingers. This is even more amazing, as I said, in our day, than David could have even understood because of all that we know that he didn't. about the scope of the heavens. Just one example of the scope of the heavens, something I learned this past week. You and I know that the sun is a star. So when David speaks of the stars here, the sun is one of those stars. In the sun, you could fit, I've learned, 1.3 million Earths. And we're told here, God sticks the stars in the heavens, like you would put a sticker on a page with your fingers. God ordains the position, the movement of the moon and the stars and the galaxies as easily as you would draw a picture on a page. And if we understand that, then we understand that verse 3 is not so much saying the moon and the stars are amazing. No, David is saying, Lord, you are amazing that you would be able to do these things. If the heavens are so majestic and enormous, how much more majestic must their creator be? So then, compared with all of that, what is man? That's where David goes. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David moves from the majesty of the heavens to the weakness of man and acknowledges what we all know to be true. Man is a speck of dust in the universe. Genesis tells us we were formed out of the dust of the ground. Even the Hebrew word for man, which is Adam, is intentionally related to the word for the ground, Adama. We are men from the dust. We are of humble origins. And so David wonders, how could it be that God would care about us the way he does? Notice, he's not just mindful of us. It's not just that he's aware that we exist, but he even visits us, a word which refers to coming to help, coming to care for us. God is so great. We are so insignificant. Why should he care about us? I find this interesting because one thing you may hear from skeptics of your faith is an argument from the size of the cosmos. Atheists will tell us, how in the world could you think that God would care about little puny humans when the heavens are so vast? And when they say that to you, you can say, you're basically quoting Psalm 8. The Bible marvels at the very thing you are saying. It is absurd in the cosmic sense. How could it be that God would care for us? We're not saying it makes sense, but we're saying it's true. We, as insignificant as we are, have been visited and cared for by God. And yet, we're not just remembered and cared for by God, God also has given to us, from the dust though we are, an amazing significance. And this moves us now from man's insignificance in verses 3 and 4 to man's significance in verse 5 and following. David marvels at what God has done in creating man. And the significance of man here is expressed in two different ways, in terms of man's status in verse 5 and man's role within creation in verses 6 through 8. Man's status is in focus here in verse 5 when David says, first, you have made him, mankind, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You and I have been given a position in God's creation that in one sense is a little lower than the angels, for they dwell in heaven, we on earth. We are a little lower than the angels, and yet, though verse 5 begins by speaking of this lowering, we are lower than the angels, I think the second half of verse 5 actually vaults us higher than the angels when it says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. What is this glory and honor with which God has crowned his human creatures? Well, you might have a guess about that, but a guess can be better informed if you understand that these words for glory and honor throughout the scriptures are only ever used to refer to God himself, with one exception in Psalm 21, where they are used to refer to Israel's king. But apart from that, throughout the entire Bible, this kind of glory and honor is something that is predicated of God, never elsewhere of man. And so David is marveling that man shares in some unique way in the glory and honor of God. How is this done? Well, you and I know, if you know the book of Genesis, it's because God has conferred on man a significance and glory that he has not given to any other creature, not even the angels themselves. This honor is that man, male and female, is created in the image of God. Remember, in Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We are crowned by bearing the image of God with a glory and honor that is even above the angels. And so you see in verse 5, there's first this lowering. In one sense, we're lower than the angels, but then there's this lifting up, being crowned with glory and honor even above the angels. We have been given, by virtue of the image of God which we bear, an exalted status in God's creation. And with this significant status, uniquely bearing God's image, we are given an accompanying role, a significant role in God's creation. And David marvels at this in verses 6 through 8. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." David is not quite, but nearly, quoting Genesis chapter 1 here, where immediately after saying that he's going to create man in his own image, God says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's what David's marveling at here. God has given dust dominion. He's elevated men to this position of ruling over the works of God's hands. This is most obviously applied to this creation, this world in which we live, by being applied to animals, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, the fish of the sea. But there's even a hint here that this dominion to which mankind has been given extends even beyond this earth to the heavens themselves. Did you notice that verse 3 spoke of the heavens as the work of God's fingers? And now in verse 6, David marvels that we have been given dominion over the works of God's hands. It's a hint that David may well understand that mankind is not only central on this globe, but in all of the cosmos. Throughout all the galaxies, man truly has been given a unique dominion. So you see, man, who is so insignificant in himself, is able to marvel, as David does, that God has given to him such an exalted and significant status and role. We're the image of God with dominion over the creatures. But if you are seeing this and seeing it rightly, then you understand, as David does, we can't brag about this because we don't deserve it in ourselves. God made us this way. God conferred undeserved dignity on us. Who are we that we should be made in the image of God and be given dominion over the works of God? This makes no sense at all. And so we say, not how excellent is man in all the earth, but having received all of this from God as an undeserved gift, we can simply say in astonished praise to God, verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, for using such weakness to accomplish such glorious purposes." But there is a problem with all of this that we haven't talked about yet. And the problem is that we live in a fallen world. You might wonder if David was living in the same world you live in when he wrote this psalm, because our experience does not always look like this. But if you read the psalm closely, you can see David isn't just talking about the world as it was created to be. He's talking about the world even as it continues to be after man fell into sin. The shadow of the fall is found here in several places. For example, verse 2, where David speaks of God's enemies. Mankind does not submit to God and give him glory the way we were made to do. No, the Lord has enemies in his creation. Something David had direct personal experience of as one who had to go forth in battle to fight against the enemies of the Lord. God's image has turned against him. And therefore, since we've fallen, it's also the case that creation does not universally submit to man as it was created to do. We were made to have dominion over all of God's creatures, and yet we experience the reality that often God's creatures turn against us. We become their prey. David experienced this directly as well. As a shepherd, he had experience fighting the bear and the lion that would seek to destroy him. So David understood, and he acknowledges, even in this psalm, that the world is fallen. It is not what it was made to be, and yet he is not despairing here. This psalm is not simply about the creation that was. It's about the world that is and will be. How can this be? It's because though man has fallen into sin, though we have corrupted what we were created to be, God has not abandoned his plan for humanity. God has not abandoned his plan to rule and bless the world through man who bears his image. God will silence the enemy and the avenger, and he will subdue a rebellious creation, as verse 6 tells us, putting all things back under man's feet. How will he do it? Well, that brings us to our third point this evening. We move from the glory of God and the glory of man, now thirdly, to the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. No doubt David did not understand all that God would do. He did not understand the full light of revelation that we have now that Christ has come. And yet, as he expresses confidence here that God will put all things under man's feet and will silence the enemy and the avenger, he is speaking to us inevitably of Christ, the man whom God has appointed to restore what Adam ruined. It's in Christ that man is restored to his surprisingly significant position in God's creation. And to understand how this works, you do need to understand one of the basic structural elements of biblical theology, the theology of the two Adams. The two Adams. You can find this, for example, in Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15. In these places, the Bible teaches us that in the first man, in Adam, in the Garden of Eden, all of mankind was summed up in a single man. He was made in God's image, and therefore all who are in him, all his descendants, share in God's image. He was made to have dominion, and therefore all of his descendants, all of his offspring, share that dominion, and yet that first Adam fell. And all of his offspring share that fall. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, in Adam, all die. In Adam, man is no longer what he was made to be. But God's plan for mankind was not finally destroyed, because God has sent a new man, a new Adam, in whom he has founded, in a sense, a new humanity. God has sent a Son of Man who has restored what Adam ruined, who does what Adam failed to do, who fulfills in himself and for all who are in him the surprising significance of man. You know who this new man is, who this second Adam is. It's Jesus. And the Bible teaches us that in him the glory of man is fulfilled, that in him Psalm 8 is fulfilled. The New Testament refers to Psalm 8 a surprising number of times, too many times for us to reference in this sermon this evening. Jesus applied Psalm 8 explicitly to himself. In Matthew chapter 21, remember when the children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, as he's coming in Jerusalem, and the scribes are indignant, and they say to him that he should silence the children, and Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 8. He says, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. The infants speak better than the enemies. The enemies are silenced there by the voice of children who saw and celebrated God's strength displayed in Christ. So Jesus explicitly applies Psalm 8 to himself. That's one good reason that we can say Psalm 8 speaks to us of Christ. But another reason is what we find in Hebrews chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you now to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, where we find the fullest New Testament explanation of Psalm 8. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is in the midst of explaining how Christ is greater than the angels. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" He's just quoting Psalm 8 there. And then the writer continues, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The writer of Hebrews is telling you, who is the true man of Psalm 8? Who is the one in whom this glory is fulfilled? It's Jesus, the one who was made a little lower than the angels for a time, as he came in weakness to live on this earth, to suffer and die for our sins. He came first in that insignificance, in that weakness. He was made lower than the angels, and yet he has been exalted above all. Jesus is the man who is even now exalted at the right hand of the Father, who is risen and reigning, and who is seeing all creation subdued to himself. And so when you read Psalm 8, you are reading a picture of Christ. But Christ not as he is simply in and of himself and for himself, but Christ as the head of a new and restored humanity. Christ as a new Adam. And so how is it that not just Christ, but we can be restored to the surprising significance for which God has created us? It's by being in Christ. By being no longer in Adam, fallen and returning to dust, but now in Christ, being restored and advanced to the glory and honor for which God originally created us. What is important for you to understand is that it's only in Christ that you, as a human being, can become again what God made you to be. And apart from Christ, if you're not in Christ, all you are doing is returning to dust. Remember what God said, "From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In our fallenness, in our sin, as we flee from God, all we are doing is moving back to the insignificant dust from which we were created. And this is what we're seeing all around us in our culture today. As men in various ways seek human significance apart from Christ. And where does it always end? In meaningless, in insignificance. As we seek significance apart from Christ, man becomes more and more hollow and hopeless. But God's word is telling us, it's in Christ that man is restored to the glory for which we were made. It's in Christ that we who are now returning to dust can instead advance to glory. It's in Christ that man does not wither into insignificance, but is restored to the surprising significance that God has given us. And if you see this, you are prepared to be amazed and to praise the Lord. As the psalm begins and ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Why are we so full of praise? Why are we so joyful? It's because we understand that to us, as dust, God has given this shocking significance now twice over. First by creation, when God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, placed upon him the image of God, gave him dominion over all his creatures. That was an undeserved marvel of God's goodness, and we ruined it by our sin. We threw it off, preferring to return to dust and death. And what did God do? He put back together what we had broken. He restored his creation by redemption. He continues to return man to the glory for which we were made by sending Christ to be the man who restores us again. So how do we answer then the riddle of man? Man who is the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. What is man? What I would encourage you to see tonight and to take to heart is that every answer to the question, what is man, will leave you in the dust except for one. And that one answer is man has been made and man has now been redeemed to glorify God in surprising ways. That's what you are. That's what you're for. You're dust to which God has given dominion. You're creatures who have been crowned with your Creator's image. And in Christ, the glory of Psalm 8 can be ours as well. Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it an amazing thing that the God of the heavens, the Son being the work of his fingers, that he would look at you and me and place upon us this crown of glory and honor? May we not spit on the hand that crowns us, but instead receive from him this surprising, glorious position as dust that has been raised to glory by the grace of God. Would you pray with me now? Father, you cut us down and build us up by your word again and again. You show us our insignificance. And once we've grasped that, you make us marvel at the significance to which you offer to us by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a right understanding of who and what we are, that we would humbly acknowledge we are dust, but that we would gratefully receive the glory which you give us as a gift. Father, we thank you for sending Christ to restore what Adam ruined. We thank you that in him, man sits on the throne, not just of the earth, but of the universe, and that you are putting all things under his feet. This is too much for us to take in. We cannot comprehend it, but we marvel and rejoice in it, and we say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.